Let us pray. Almighty and righteous God, the ruler and creator of all this earth, we come before you now and we're so thankful. We thank you so much for the blessings of this day. We thank you for the cooler weather. We thank you for the homes that you've provided for us, O Lord, that we have had shelter through the storms last night, and we've had places to lay our heads in comfort and in peace, something that sometimes your son didn't even have. And we're so blessed, and we ask that as we have these blessings, that we would always use them in your service unto you, each and every day. Oh Lord, we have been so richly blessed. We can't thank you enough. And even more so than these physical blessings which will fade away, we thank you for the spiritual blessings that won't. We thank you for the redemption that we have through your son's blood. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made for us, the love that he's shown, and the teachings that he brought to us to show us what was the right way, what was well-pleasing before you. And we thank you for your spirit that has preserved this word as we are about to delve into just a portion of that this evening. We thank you that you have never left us to figure out what was right and wrong, but you've always explained to us, and with a little understanding and reading and the intellect that you provided to us, we can understand these things. And we thank you for the preservation of these things. We thank you for the minds that you've given to us that we can comprehend and go through these things. We thank you so much that you would care for us and all that goes on in our lives. Your hands are always turning those cogs, and we ask, O Lord, that as we go through this study, that we may take this insight, take this knowledge, and take your word, and we may apply it to our lives. Let this study rest soundly in our ears, and may we ponder on it in our quiet time. May we meditate on these things and pull out those things that are applicable to our lives, that we may make those adjustments, that we may be better serving and more righteous unto you. And we ask that you would help us remove those sins and iniquities from our lives that we seem to struggle with. And we ask that you would be with us now as we go through this study. Please help us to examine and understand this word. Help us to have a mind of wisdom and learning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, so as kind of where we're at, where we're going, we're in 1 Kings chapter 14, and we're going to be making every effort to get a good look at the next couple chapters. Here's some things to think about, though, as we do that. The first 14 chapters of the book of Kings cover approximately 60 years in the history of Israel. Obviously, then, that helps us see that they go into some detail, right, to go through that. Because the next two chapters will also cover about 60 years. And so approximately, you have 14 chapters devoted to the first 60 years of interest, and then another 60 years are covered in two chapters. What that means for us is that means there'll be a little bit less detail. Some things will be less fleshed out or full of insight. And as I mentioned before, there is going to be some back and forth between the various kingdom contexts, northern and southern kingdom, and what God is doing with them. And you may also recall or remember that God deals with these nations both through his providential plans. He has provided nations around them. He has provided sustenance, goodness, or censure for them, and eventually judgment, because as this story unfolds, in the early 700s and the mid 500s, talking about that as a before Christ time period, they're going to go into captivity. They're going to have a series of captivity moments where, in actuality, there's going to be three movements into captivity for the bulk of Israel, which will then be three returns. They'll have three steps of people returning from it as the groups come back. So we're kind of looking at the circumstance of Israel where it goes from what we might consider the golden period, where God's blessings are visible and obvious, even though we've identified in Solomon, and then in what might be Solomon 2.0, which is Rehoboam, we see very poor leadership choices at parts of their reign. And then with Rehoboam, there's very few good leadership choices. Jeroboam also fits part of that perspective, but then it doesn't get better. It's not this consecutive, hey, this is bad, but we got a good guy coming. It's generally trending downward. There are good kings in this middle space. The problem is for Israel, for the righteous, is the good kings are far outweighed by the bad kings. And what we see immediately in chapter 14, verse 20 and following is that, at least in the way that the text records the history of God's people, as the king goes, so goes the nation. The leadership of the kings of Israel very often drives the spiritual intents and behavior of the general population. That doesn't mean there aren't righteous people. It just sees that the sea of humanity that exists in Israel shifts very closely to the king. And there's all kinds of reasons why that can future tense be the case or is the case right now. But that's where we're at. And so you're talking 60 years about, plus or minus, two chapters to cover of information, and it goes in a very simple sequence. You might remember in the text of Genesis, when there's a generational conversation, you have this sequence that goes, somebody lives and they died. Somebody lives and they died. Somebody lives and they died. The way that the writer of 1 Kings places it for us is very similar, but it's just a little bit more informational. The sequence of this, and I think Leihart calls it the whirligig, if you want to know what he's going on here. But a king rises, a king reigns, a king sins, a king dies. Now, I want you to think about that. That actually encapsulates a way to think about David and Solomon as well. David has a restoration story. Solomon really doesn't. And his story matches that sequence. He rises. Everything looks good. He reigns. He sins. He dies. The kings that follow, less detail, but the sequence is the same. And so that's probably a good way to remember the format. Say, oh, this is what's going on. So this is the next thing. This is how it's going to happen. We begin for our purposes tonight looking at around verse 20, 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And I want to point out something interesting about Rehoboam here. His mother's name was Naamath the Ammonite. Of interest, at least on seeing what's going on there, is that at the very beginning of his story and at the very end of his story, this status of his mother is repeated. They tell us about his history twice in that sense. Why does it matter for our purposes of studying briefly about Rehoboam what his mother's heritage was? What are some textual or some principal ideas that make that important? Bobby? Right, so from a law standpoint and a cultural Israel standpoint, because they actually approach it from two different edges, the law does have instruction about who Israelites can marry. Cultural Israel had expectations too. And they're not always the same, but they're close. We don't see that here. We see that this is now a king who comes from an outside line. And it also emphasizes, and we see his behavior, he acts just like all the other kings around Israel. He is much more like Saul than he's like David. And so that's another way to kind of think about this contrast. Furthermore, just beyond the, now they can't do this, they shouldn't do this, this also identifies the religious heritage that's being brought in, because we know that's the big thing from Solomon, right? His foreign wives brought with them the spiritual downfall of Israel in that area. I want to point out a detail that's always important to recognize. When we say Solomon's wives, we are including some wives he inherited from David, because there's a portion of that. And those wives are representative of a treaty or a contract. Not all of them are wives in the sense of He has married them with the intent of producing children with. Because remember, in the Old Testament, how many male children does Solomon get credited with? Everyone's going to do the math in their head. Three primary descendants from Solomon. How many wives did he have and concubines? Now, I'm not great at math. I'm just saying that that tells you that this, and that's historically and the textually, these marriages weren't about producing children, which most marriages would have been in that culture. It's not about heirs. It's not about that. It's not about building a harem or just any of those things. They're contractual. They represent the treaty. They are given space and care in the kingdom. But they also have influence over him and over the nation. And so just remember that detail, that that's when we think about these wives and his concubines, it's really in that realm of advisor, or you could think of as a, they are a foreign dignity that represents the interests of their primary home as well. It's a way to think about it. Yes, they are still and should be treated and afford the privileges of wives, but not the same way the wives that produce heirs would be. You produce the next king line. So that further emphasizes how unique it is that this next king in line is not Israelite by the standard that you would expect, by what you would be looking for. Also note, by verse 22, in the context and following, Judah shifts to the conversational point here with Rehoboam. Judah does evil. Like, there's no, it doesn't initially quantify for us what this is. We can read back into it because we see everything that happens going down the table after that. But from a standpoint of how God sees it, how the inspired writers and conveyors of history give it to us, this is evil in God's sight. And we can tie it again to those same factors. Marriage to a foreign woman whose morals or standards may be different, who produced a child, and his behavior is to act just like any old king from any old place around there and no longer act like an Israelite king is supposed to behave. Behaviorally, Judah outperforms Solomon and defiling Israel. Whatever Solomon accomplished in his destruction of the holiness of Israel, Judah, through the leadership of Rehoboam, just amps it up. We'll do more. It's very much the same as what you see in his commitment as taking that role. We're going to be more oppressive on you. Well, if you notice in verse 24, I don't know if you noticed this in your reading, it also says things as plain and as simple as the ESV reads it. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So the cycle here, if you think about it and how all this plays out, Joshua conquest, everything looks great. Joshua's possibly sarcastic, possibly self-facing statement. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so he's looking at himself, saying, this is what we're going to do. Not so sure about y'all, but this is what we're going to do. That rolls into Judges, where everything just kind of scales down. They rise up out of that soupy mess. And that brings us the reigns of David and the reign of Solomon, where things look golden. Well, now, they're basically as if that never happened. In the space of Judah, they are doing everything that God asked Israel to come and push out of the land. And so it's a full 180 back to the bottom of the barrel. It doesn't give us details, though, in the sense of a text of Judges that says, here, let me spell it out for you and explain everything. It gives us categorical behavior. High places, prostitutes, Asherah poles to offer sacrifices, stones being set up in what they would consider sacred places. but you don't have a detailed story. So at this point, a way to think about the text going forward is Israel goes back to being Canaan. Israel as Judah, Israel as all the southern kingdom eventually as well, because when God punishes the people out of there, it's in part because they have basically become like everybody else. So he pulls his remnant out, and then the remnant returns when they rebuild. Any thoughts on that first little introduction to our first awful of many awfuler? That's technical terms, right? Awful and then awfuler. It's accurate grammar. Awful and awfuler kings. Les?
I want to go back just a little bit to what we talked about last week, just for a minute.
Sure.
About the old prophet and the young prophet, the one that was killed. And if you go over to 2 Kings chapter 23 and start at verse 16, it talks about them again. It says that Joash, this is when Joash was king, and he was tearing down all these high places and altars and things. As Joash turned, he saw the tomb there on the mountain. He sent and took the bones out of the tomb and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed. And that's the prophet we're talking about, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let them be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. So it's mentioned there that that's the fulfilling of the prophecy that this prophet was making there. And Josiah doing these things to, and he shows homage to this.
Right, and we'll get there too when we go back to this text as well. And that's one of those internal tie-ins that's really cool about the Old Testament texts. We sometimes look for prophecies that are really far-reaching. We want to see Daniel's prophecy unfold. We want to see Isaiah's prophecies unfold, like Isaiah 7, the arrival of Jesus. We look at those big ones. Internal to the text, God is working and telling us his plans, and we often see them happen in a relatively swift manner. From as immediate as God displaying his power right when the prophets speak, to what Les is pointing out, where we get to see the culmination of a pledge towards the future, that, hey, this is something that's going to happen. This is what it's going to be like. It's going to be awful, or it's going to be, in this case, this is the consequence. These are going to be taken care of in this sequence. And so you see these things step themselves out sequentially. Anything else there, Rich?
So, and just a sidebar, I just thought I was curious. So you've got the mother of Rehoboam named. Okay, so that gives us a name and kind of her heritage. But it's interesting, you go back to the other chapters where the two prophets we just talked about last week, there's no names.
Yeah.
So I just think it's curious, though, and I'm wondering, when somebody's named in the Bible, is there possible some external context to that that maybe in your studies you've seen other things where it might help reference either dates and times? I'm just curious about that because some things are just kind of, I get that.
I'm in the Rolodex of my head right now trying to pick up different things. I'm going, so that's super complicated, but not, I say not because it's like hard, but there's a lot of cultural shifts that take place from the patriarchs to Jesus. Language changes, how we use words change. And we sometimes think that those are independent concepts, that it's independent to say Hebrew to Greek. When in reality, Hebrew and Greek are actually related languages that rely on the same alphabet to a degree. It's just it gets changed to adapt to its language. And so it's pictorial that shifts to whether it's going to be an alpha or an aleph, which are the two first letters of Greek and Hebrew. But in this particular case, with languages that are Old Testament, now we'll scoot Greek off the table and move Jesus out of it. Aramaic and Hebrew are root system languages. So you have a root and then you have a modifier of some kind that changes it from that root into the other thing. The easiest thing for us to think about that is Adam and Adama, which are Adam and ground. And they're actually all this, those are two same words with one letter difference. And so the root becomes the larger thing. So man becomes ground when we add that extra letter to it. What does that have to do with names? Not every name in the Bible is God granted to somebody, where God changes their names. Some names are cultural and heritage-wise. If you see anyone that has a name that has a Melech in it, it means that they are from a line that is they think is kings. So Melchizedek, Melech, it's a kingly or a high line. And so you see that kind of play out. But it doesn't mean that God granted those things. In the very few instances where God grants a name, sometimes he tells us this name is significant. Where Abram or Abram becomes Abraham. And he says the name shift matters. And so there are those limited cases where he says, I'm changing your name, and your name means this, and now it matters. With the prophets, unless they really just lay out, hey, this name change matters, then it's either no name change matters, like it doesn't matter to us, or their name is not super significant, or we just don't know. And in the case of the prophets that are here, they're unspecified to us in their naming. And so it's in the category of we don't know. To stretch it even a little further, to think about it in the connection of all these pieces, when we say Jesus as a New Testament title or name for Jesus, we're using the Greek-ish transliteration of what would actually have been more close to Joshua. If you want to get really confused, you realize that in the Hebrew prophecies concerning Jesus, in the Hebrew text, the Aramaic text, Jesus is Joshua there. It's the how it would be pronounced and spells of future tensing that. So Joshua is Jesus. Jesus is Joshua, but it's in English. We say Jesus. If you went to Spanish, they would say something else, other languages. All that stuff is name-based because that name actually has value and God talks about its value. So all of those things are kind of in that condition. One other tidbit for the Old Testament. The original languages of the Old Testament have a very small dictionary to pull from. The words that are used in the Old Testament, I think there's only around 1,000 words used in the Old Testament. 1,000, about 1,100 words used in the Old Testament, roughly. And so that then, to stretch one more piece forward, means that these words get repeated a lot. And so then pulling meaning of those words, you have to be really careful. Because it could just be their name. I think right now, people who are aged 16 to 23, there's a whole lot of Peytons. And you know why there's a whole lot of Peytons in the Southeast right now? Well, yeah, there's some guy who played football at the University of Kentucky or wherever he was before, and then he went, are you at First Tennessee? You want to go to UT? Peyton Manning was a UT kid, and then Indianapolis, my football skills are dropping there. But he got really popular, so everyone named their kid Peyton. There's also a lot of Reagans. You know, so I was like, that's how it is also in every country and nation. So people get named things because it's the name. There's a lot of Jesus / Joshua's in the first century texts around Israel. We even meet one or two of them by different spellings in the text. Interesting question. I had to rack my calculatron brain there for a little while. Hopefully I didn't get too far off track. All right, so continuing with what we're looking at here and kind of thinking at some of this stuff, we're going to see this story put out or repeat itself a couple times. Remember I mentioned King Rise, King Reign, King Sins, King Dies. There's going to be some interactions. Like you're going to see the King of Egypt, Shishak, appears in the case of Rehoboam. But then we're going to move to another king, Abijah. That shows up in 1 Kings chapter 15. And That similar path is there. Remember, he's going to rise, he's going to reign, he's going to sin, he's going to die. We're going to see that repeat itself. What's interesting here, again, just after this twofold, he's an Ammonite thing for Rehoboam, the 18th year of the king Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son before him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting here is that the text says, without any question, his behavior was aberrant. His sins were apparent. Like, he did things that God didn't like. But then there's an accommodative phrase, because it says, well, because of David, his father, and realize that's family line, not necessarily immediate descendancy there. Because of David, he doesn't have awfulness in the sense that we would expect. The text there says he was setting up his son after him. And it has a repeat here of David's righteousness with his glaring exception, except for. This is one of those things in the text, like we had a couple, like I think it was last week, we had a thing like, why is this here? So that's actually what I'm going to ask. Why do you, when you read this text, what do you think of when it makes this exception for someone who is a leader, whose behavior is sinful, but then the text tells us an exception because of David, but then it also qualifies it. It says, now, yeah, David did sin too. And so it gives that qualifier. What do you think is going on there, and how do you respond to it when you read through it? Bobby? So we might come to a conclusion that says, well, David's repentance shows the motivation side of God's choice model there. Here's a parallel thought that makes me ponder. The Bible tells us, pretty simply, that the sins of the father are not held to the account of the child, right? We don't bear the iniquity of our fathers. Is, in this case, Abijah bearing the righteousness of his father? Is that what's going on there?
I think it just shows the faithfulness of God.
It shows that God's faithfulness is a little bit different than what we would do. He's a bad king, get him out. He's an awful king, get him out. You ever feel like that when someone's in charge of something and they're just doing a bad job, and someone better at that would be a good feeling? Happens to me on an emotional level all the time. God is kind of showing, I got you something, Betty. Is showing us that, hey, maybe there's more we need to think of when it comes to the kingdom story. Because we're always looking at earthly stuff. Rulers of a nation, rulers of a company, rulers of a city, rulers of an area. But this is more than just Israel. This is Israel that is the forerunner for Jesus. And so there's a little bit more that takes place here that's different than any other nation. Eddie? Yeah, you're seeing God, like Gary pointed out, God's promise stands firm. It's like, I promised your line would continue. Now, when he says your line is going to continue, it includes the understanding that there is individual liberty in there. Like, and that means you have a guy that doesn't want to do the right thing. But God is going to maintain the line however he wants to do it, whatever means he chooses. And I want to at least identify one thing. When it says language-wise, and the translations all kind of uniquely do it this way, that he was not holy for the Lord, we can read that as that he still had some level of commitment there. It doesn't specify what it was. We know he's not David-like. He's something less than that. And so wherever that is where he is. And so that's an important read there. But it does very clearly at the end identify chapter 15, verses 3, 4, and 5. He's not David. Which I'll identify, I think, as one of the secondary concerns of these king stories is to help us see that an earthly king is not any better than no king, because you already have a king. And you go from Judges and Joshua to Jesus searching for a king, and none of the earthly solutions work. They're all insufficient in what God and man desire. And so when you have great kings or even bad kings, it's still the same level of chaos on the individual life in some ways. Thoughts on there? We've got another king to look at. We're going to try to get through up into chapter 16 if the Lord wills. We'll see how that goes.
That's a question.
Sure.
We read a lot of these verses like verse 8 in chapter 15 and verse 31 in chapter 14 where they slept with their fathers and were buried in the city of David. So just another curiosity question. Can you see these burial grounds? Are they marked nowadays in Jerusalem?
So the city of David area is recognizable, but it's way built over. And that's a plus minus question. So around the Temple Mount, there is a whole section where looking at the temple, there is a massive set of grave sites. And so you can see some graves that are pre-first century there in sequence that are going to be some of the tombs of leadership-level people in Israel post-return. The tombs that are king-specific are what in this category of there or near there, where they're not 100% certain that these are the tombs of these particular kings because that exact information is lost. And so you can't go to, they say, this is David's tomb. But you can stand in the general area and go, it would have been here or near here. Israel and Jerusalem isn't that big. And so when you say that, you could be a half mile radius, and you're right. And that's a section of the city. There's a lot of excavation that takes place there. You can visit that area, and you're going to be, again, it's here or near there. That's a regular archaeological site and a tourist site. So, kinda.
So they don't mark and put names on
these. Not with any level of clarity for these antiquity sites. Well, they can say this was David's tomb or this was so-and-so's tomb because all of that got destroyed or washed over in the various captivity sections. And then as time went on, people just started building stuff over the top of them. And then they returned them to antiquity in some spaces or just dug underneath houses in other spaces. And you're going to see, by the way, that's a good question because you're going to see a phrase like that often where they go to this burial space. The site of this burial space is most likely connected to the garden space that Solomon builds as part of his expanded palace space. That's one of the possible locations of it. And so it is an important historical thing. And being buried there was a big deal. It's part of the royal line, and you wouldn't get that burial option unless you were. But it's not really a thing where you can look at it right now. And if it is, I don't know about it, and they found it, and I didn't read about it, which is certainly also another possibility. All right, chapter 15, verse 9, we go to another bad king. And almost always, by the way, when you're looking at the kings of Israel, northern and southern, and you're given a multiple choice test and say, was this a good king or a bad king? It's one of those rare cases where you can guess bad and pretty much be okay. Because you already know the good ones. Like, oh, I know this guy. Like, if you remember their story and they started doing right, they're the rarity. And so you're just kind of seeing how that goes forward. Asa reigned in Judah, and in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. Structural point, what you'll see in all of these accounts is the time frame of their reign is relative to somebody else's reign. That's familiar if you remember looking through the patriarchal stories and the stories that we had already read as they led up to this. Very often they would establish the life of a person and link it to some other well-known thing. It happens in the New Testament too. How do we date in part the arrival of Jesus and some of the stories around Jesus and the apostles? Well, it says so-and-so was the governor. So-and-so was the king. So-and-so was the magistrate. And so that's how you knew when it was. That's a very normal way to kind of keep track of time. And so that's why that takes place here. Asa would reign for 41 years in Jerusalem. We're probably right now, by the way, looking around 910 to 869 BC, roughly. And what's interesting here is in verses 11 through 15, he balances things back a little bit. He served the Lord like David, which is a great contrast to the king we just had, right? He was not like David. So he removes a lot of the signs of idolatry, the male prostitutes, the idols, the machah that his mother, the queen mother, had established. He burned down Asherah at Kedron. But the high places were not taken away. Quick thought question, which two Israelite leaders were the ones who actually did that? Who were involved in actually removing the high places? Josiah was one of them. Again, this is like the list is super small because A, you got to start with good kings. So you're only left a small basket. Other one's got a really familiar name. Hezekiah. Hezekiah and Josiah are the only two kings who were involved in the removal of the high places. And Hezekiah and Josiah, when they're recorded for us in the story of the kings of Israel, they are commended for that. So here's a question. This guy seems like a pretty good king, right? 41 years, doing all the right things. Why do we not get a lot of his story? My answer is I don't know. That's a factual answer. I'm not sure why we don't get all of this story. Other than there's a reason that God doesn't disclose is my best answer. You'll notice that also in this time frame, he is recorded as being someone who has a heart that's for God through his life. He restores silver and gold and the vessels to the temple. Remember, those have been sold by Rehoboam to pay off the Egyptians. And for the best of this, you get a really powerful record here. It also notes there, and you look toward the end of the story of Asa as it's recorded for us in this text, particularly verse 23. Now the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the old age he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. It just kind of also helps on the side that God is, through process of inspiration, whether means he uses as a mechanical method, selecting these stories for us. There's intent behind some of this. And it's just important information to keep on the table. And they're like, realize this is not just a random what survived from antiquity kind of thing. There's intention here. There's a method that God is bringing us to the table with these insight and information about what's going on. By the way, Chronicles and Kings are two very different books. They serve different purposes. We tend to think of them as like, well, why do we have Chronicles? It's like part two, but not part two. It's like extra information. They have really different goals and purposes. And when we get to the Chronicle books, we'll talk about those differences in more detail.
Doesn't verse 14 sound like a contradiction of terms?
Yeah, I mean, like, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all of his days. And you have to look and say, look, what he's saying is his heart is in the space that it needs to be. For whatever reason, he was unable to tear down the high places. That's what it's saying there. We tend to think, particularly when we read through Solomon and Ecclesiastes, that the king can do whatever he wants. And on an individual level, he absolutely can. King wants to kill somebody, that person's probably not going to live if they can be found. But tearing down the high places requires a number of factors to take place. One, whatever God wants to have happen has to be on the table. God needs to want those down. So we have to assume that for whatever reason, this wasn't the right time. Or Israel itself didn't want them down, no matter how much Asa would push. Or there's conflict involved. Or we just don't know enough. And all of those, I think, are fair answers to a mystery of the text. And I'm saying, I'm guessing, I'm thinking. We get back to the specificity of the text. It does say his heart totally trusted in the Lord. So that's a truth. And it does identify that this is the one thing he failed to complete. Another way to think through it is one that I read recently as we were looking getting ready for the class was, it's very likely that this is a process. And he's doing all these things up to this point, and he simply doesn't live long enough to do the last thing. That's a fair way to think through it. Realize that's an opinion as how it can come through, because there's not a lot of evidence that says, hey, this is what's going on. But it's fair. Yeah. Matthew?
I think if you guys had a large undertaking, if something's been bad and you try to take all of it in one bite, you just find yourself completely overwhelmed.
Yeah.
But if you try to do one step at a time and take it piece by piece, sometimes you may run out of that time.
All those, and it's a fair kind of way to think it through. It doesn't mean that that's the way it happened. It means it's one of the ways that this makes you can make sense of some of these things. And I want to add this. I think it's interesting to me is that the Bible does this a lot. It tells us two facts. But in the middle of those two facts is some dissonance of information. Like, I don't know what happens between these two things. What do I do now? Well, God has granted us the intellect to think about it. And to reason through it, and to consider it. And that's the space at which our faith actually has to engage. We say, now, what do I trust? What do I believe? Do I trust God that he is doing his thing? Well, yeah. All right, now what do I do with this dissonance between high places still there, but he trusts in the Lord, he's the king? All those are true. Just like you and I trust in the Lord. We make plans. Our plans are good, godly plans. And we get done 40% of them. Okay? Are our 40% plans good enough? We do everything with all of our might. We did things according to the standard. We did all that God asked of us. I would say that they are. If we give up, if we fail off on the side, if we shirk back, 40%, 60% won't matter.
That's why it's perfectly fine to say, we just don't know.
Yeah.
The scriptures don't say. Yeah. It's better, I think it's a lot better to say we don't know than it is to start assuming things that could be, because you can get way off the left field sometimes.
Yeah.
If you assume things too long, they almost become fact.
You know, and the I don't know answer is nothing, that's totally fine. Here's one to think about. That's a powerful I don't know. The Bible tells us that the Spirit dwells in man. Right? I want you to look in your Testaments, New Testaments, and find the mechanics specified by how that happens. Like where it just literally says, this is how it goes. When you find that, bring it back to me, because I haven't found the mechanic for it. I know that it happens. I know that God says this is the thing. Absolutely true. But the mechanical method? I don't know. That's the answer I can come up with. Because it's textual, it's rational, and saying I don't know is the right way to respond to a lot of these questions, especially when the amount of information you have is getting smaller and smaller. And there's no comparable stories. There's no other stories that are just like this, where you can say, well, this happened before, now I can see what's going on. All right, so that's our cycle there. Again, in our cycle of king rises, king reigns, king sins, king dies, if we wanted to be an absolutist, we would say, well, there's no record of sin, right, for Asa? But there is an incomplete homework, and that's this high places component. What's powerful, though, and I already highlighted this, the two other kings that really did this, they are simply commended extra. They are said, you went more, you did more, rather than Asa didn't do enough. And that's another way to think about this, too. They did more in that case with Hezekiah and Josiah. That brings us forward, and now we're looking at, say, 1 Kings 15, verse 25. And we get Nadab. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Notice the shift of regions, right? And how they flipped who's going to be the placeholder or the anchor in time. When it was the kings in one nation, they used a different nation to kind of lock in where things were. Now, because we've swapped nations, we swap anchor points. And so Asa is king of Judah. Nadab is now king over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he had made Israel sin. So Nadab is our son of Jeroboam. He's linked to his father's behavior. Jeroboam and Rehoboam both had the potential to be great kings. And now they are infamous kings. Their kingly lines are both broken. It's also important to know at this point, the broken kingdom is being written of in the text as two people trying to serve God. That's how the text tries to approach it. Like the people should be, or they are trying, or they ought to be seeking God. And they're recorded for us as rebels. They rebel against God. His reign is going to be short. He's identified as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 26. His behavior is much the same as his father's. But we don't, again, get this in-depth reader's explanation of everything that he does. Evil, yes. We know that God is going to bring an adversary for him, and that's going to be the next step of the pattern that takes place in the life of the kings and of Israel, where their rebellion is going to be solved by judgment that comes from a secondary source. Much like you see in Judges, much like you see in the reign of Saul and David, where there is an adversarial connection to the faithfulness of the king or the people, and they've got to push out the idolaters or the rebels. And so that can come either by them being punished or them rising up. Those are the options on the table. Some things that will take place. You'll notice, say, verse 27 and following. The family is brought in. It says, Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all of the house of Jeroboam. He left the house of Jeroboam, not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to his servant Ahijah the Shilohite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger with which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Powerful consequence to rebellion that sets up Baasha as the next king, but there is the consequence of sins. Now, beginning in the class, we talked about the son doesn't bear the iniquity or sins of the father. We talked about the complication of, well, does the son bear the righteousness of the father? In both cases, what you're seeing is the consequence of the past unfolding in the future. To the descendants of David, their hold to the throne is a blessing they didn't earn, and a promise being continually fulfilled. To those who are the descendants of rebellious kings, they are accountable for their own behavior, but at times, they also bear earthly consequence to the behavior of their fathers. And this is not the first time this kind of thing has shown itself in the Old Testament either. Both in the Philistines and in other nations and in Israel itself, you had seen a lot of this same kind of consequence unrolling. Where, hey, you lied, okay, now people die. Or, you fought against this nation, you killed some of our people, now we're to come and kill all of you. And so you see all of that unfurl. In this case, it's a little bit different, though, in that it is in the space of God's judgment. God's hand comes into this complication as well. That's powerful. Again, right now is a good time for us to pause because we've already gone 7 minutes extra. I look at my clock. Here's a question for you then. Thinking about all of this, including God's hands in the actions, what's your quick reaction to what goes on in this 60-year period, history of Israel? What are some of the lessons that you notice from it? You could say in the terms of, this is what I liked and I didn't like, but what's a moral application? What's a insight of something to look forward to? What do you see there? Yes. Betty? Yeah, that's one of the things for me. Like, when Christ comes, things will get better. And that's a real powerful one. Rich?
Yeah, I was just thinking that David's already mentioned it there once. I'm sure he'll be mentioned more times again, but that's the standard that they're using. So it's like, if you name your son David, this is not the David we're talking about, we're actually talking about this other David. Mm-hmm. And just making sure that people are reminded. And again, that comes back to, let's not forget about God's hand in this whole thing, too. There's a lot of bad things.
An excessive amount of awful will happen, though it's not as bad as parts of Judges. Something important to recognize is that for the most part, the story parts we get to read about are not as awful as Judges was awful. And so as bad as it could be, it hasn't gotten there yet in these texts, nor is it as bad as it was with the flood. So there is some level of not wholly committed evil that's going on there. Matthew? Yeah, I'm not going to quote comic books, but I will say that, you know, okay, we can quote Uncle Ben, you know, with great power comes great responsibility. It's a reality. And it's actually poetically posed across humanity. You find it for those who researched and built the first atom bombs. They had that same reflection, but they were quoting things that came from this era in humanity's history. And every person who has power or authority over another needs to pause at times and think about what happens next. It's a normal thing. That's it for our extra length study tonight. Apologize for the extra few minutes we spent within it. But at this time, we're going to ask James to dismiss us in prayer. And then after our prayer, we'll have a few announcements. James?